psalm of praise. And the Spirit of God here commands all God's people, all those that have been regenerated by God and brought to believe on Christ, He commands us here in verse 1 and says, O clap your hands, all ye people, shout unto God with the voice of triumph. He's declaring to us that our Savior's victory over all our enemies, and He did not leave one enemy that He has not conquered for His people. And knowing that, He's declaring that it demands our wholehearted praise unto God with zeal, with zeal. He's triumphed over our enemies. He says, so shout unto God with the voice of triumph. Now, we can't ever equal this, but in proportion, the frame of our heart in worship and praise should reflect the greatness of the subject that we're speaking about. It ought to, the way we speak, the way we sing, it should reflect our subject. Psalm 150, verse 2 says, praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. You have to give me one second. I got to fix something here. This is going to bug me till I finish this. Hold on one second. Okay. God's gift. He gives us, let's say He gives us, we're speaking on the subject of God's gift of a broken heart, broken in a contrite spirit. Or suppose we're talking about the suffering and the shame that our Savior bore in the room instead of His people. It would be a mockery to get up and preach or sing about that subject with the pride of a peacock. That would be absurd. But now when we're talking about the triumph that Christ accomplished, it would be just as much a mockery to preach or sing on this subject with the monotone voice of a professor that has no interest in the subject. You get what I'm saying? Whatever the subject is we're preaching on, that should be reflected in our attitude and our zeal for that subject. We don't speak about every carnal subject the same. When we speak about something that excites us, we speak with some zeal. When we speak about something that's sad, we have sorrow in the way we speak. Or if it's something that rejoices our heart, we speak with joy. So how much more when we're talking about the triumph of our Redeemer? He says, oh, clap your hands and shout unto God with the voice of triumph. But at the same time, our worship and our praise of our Redeemer is with understanding. He says there in verse 7, sing ye praises with understanding. You know, an outward form of religion with great zeal that's just senseless or just with the senses and just with the bodily members, that's not worship at all. To truly worship God and praise God is a gift of God that He gives us when He's created an inward man and He's given us spiritual discernment to know what it is we're singing about or preaching about in our worship. So, in this psalm, the Holy Spirit is commanding His people to praise our triumphant Redeemer, to praise Him as God and as King with the understanding and with our whole heart because our Savior has ascended triumphant to His throne where He reigns supreme. That's reason to shout and clap, isn't it? Christ is reigning triumphant. He's conquered all our enemies, and He's reigning. That's reason to shout. That's reason to clap in here with our heart and to sing loud and to rejoice in what He's done for us. Now, there are three things the Spirit declares here for which we praise our risen God and Savior. Three things He gives us here. First of all, we praise Him for His character. He says, verse 2, "For the Lord Most High is terrible." We praise Him for His character. The Lord Most High is terrible. Secondly, we praise His reign as King. We praise Him reigning as our King. We praise the triumphs of His gospel. Verse 2 says, the second part, "He is a great King over all the earth. He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet." And then thirdly, we praise His grace and His goodness to us. Verse 4 says, "He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob, whom He loved." Now, first of all, it's the character of the Lord Jesus that produces fear in His people. It's His character, the revelation of His character that produces fear in us, which makes us submit and worship and serve Him willingly. When He reveals His character in our hearts so that we see Him holy, high, lifted up, that's what creates fear in the heart, reverence in the heart. That's what causes His people to submit to Him and serve Him, worship and serve Him. He says here, verse 2, he's speaking of His character, "The Lord Most High is terrible." Now, the name Lord means Jehovah. Capital L, capital O, capital O, R, capital D. That means Jehovah. Jehovah, the existing one, the I Am, God. God. And we behold the invisible Lord, where? In the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where the man, Christ Jesus, who is God. Colossians 2:9 says, "In Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." All the fullness, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, is seen in the Lord Jesus Christ, who took a body, a fleshly body, and came as the God-man. That's where we behold the Godhead. The Lord Jesus is the Lord Most High. He is the great I Am. He is Jehovah Most High. He's the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The Hebrew writer said He is the express image of God. The express image of God. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. That is a great mystery, without a doubt, but it's so. God was manifest in the flesh. And Christ Jesus, it says here, the Lord Most High is terrible. He's terrible. Now to us that means something negative, but here's what it really means in the Scriptures. It means He ought to be feared and reverenced and held in awe by everybody. When it says holy and reverend is His name, it's the same word. Holy and terrible is His name. Over the most insignificant things in this world. The world will say, "Oh, that's awesome. That's awesome." He's the only one that's awesome. Awesome means it inspires awe. He's the only one. He's the only one. And we really ought not say that about anything, just like we wouldn't call a man reverend. There's only one that's terrible. There's only one worthy of reverence. And that's Him. He's awesome. And at the same time, as we call just whatever insignificant thing awesome, this world takes the Lord's name in vain with every other word. Every other word. He's awesome. And His holy and reverend is His name. Now, the Lord's performed mighty and terrible acts throughout time, which ought to strike fear in the heart of every man. It ought to make us fear Him and dread Him and have some trembling before Him. You think about the flood in Noah's day. God destroyed all living things except for that which was in that ark with a flood one time. Then you think about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Here's a city, a couple of cities that were living like this whole world's living right now. And God destroyed them because of it. Once He called out His elect, redeemed child out of there, He destroyed it. That ought to strike fear in us, especially when we behold what's going on in this world today. You think about the destruction of Israel. They rejected the gospel. They rejected Christ. They wouldn't have Him. Oh, they'd have religion. They'd have the law. They'd have their works. They would exalt themselves. And they were zealous, Paul said. But it was all in ignorance. And God destroyed that nation. And all of that judgment is just a foretaste of the great and terrible day of our Lord when He's going to judge this world in righteousness. And He's going to cause everything in this world and this world itself to melt with a fervent heat in great judgment. The Lord Most High is terrible. It ought to strike fear in our hearts. And I tell you, in that day, there's not going to be this flippant attitude toward God that there is now. In that day, men are going to tremble and fear and cry out for the rocks to fall on them to spare them from God. But no sinner can create this fear of God in our heart. We can't make ourselves have this reverence in our heart. So how does a stout hearted, stiff-necked sinner come to fear God so that we willingly will submit to Him and worship Him and praise Him with reverence and godly fear? How's that brought to pass? Be sure to get this. It's by the revelation of His character. When He reveals to us His character, that the Lord Most High is terrible, that's when fear will be created in our heart, and we'll submit and worship Him. Let me show you this. Go to Isaiah chapter 6. This is the best way I know, and the best illustration of this that I know of is Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah said, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne." I saw His character. I saw Him sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With two He covered His face. With two He covered His feet. And with two He did fly. And one cried unto another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the posts of the door moved at the voice of Him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Now our text says, the Lord Most High is terrible. He creates fear and reverence and awe in our hearts. Now look at what happened when the Lord revealed His holy character to Isaiah. Verse 5, "Then said I, woe is me, for I'm undone. Because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." What created it? What made Him see Himself as a sinner? "For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged." And here's the result. He saw the Lord as holy, 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 just. And he saw the Lord as merciful, a Savior who had forgiven his sin. What was the result? "Also I heard the voice of the Lord." Here it's the little L-O-R-D. Here it's Him who is the capital L-O-R-D. Him who is Jehovah, the Lord Jesus. And He's speaking. And He says, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" "Then said I, here am I, send me." That was the result of God revealing His holy, righteous, just, and merciful character to Isaiah. He hit his knees. He saw himself a sinner. And he was made willing to worship and serve the Lord Jesus. Now, brethren, no sinner can educate himself into having a fear of God. You can't do it. You can't just study doctrine and educate yourself into having this fear of God. God's got to reveal Himself. Have you seen Him? Have you seen Him with the eye of faith? Has this fear come into your heart so that you fear and tremble before God? I fear and tremble before Him. There's times, brethren, when I sit and think about God and I know I'm forgiven. I know He's put away my sin. But He's still my Father who chastens His people and children and corrects His children. And when I see my sin, just like a child would tremble in reverence before his father, I tremble before Him. And I'm not just saying that. I do tremble before Him. We're going to stand before Him one day. I pray He will reveal Himself. It's not the power. You know when the Lord said, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of Thy power." It's not just mere force. It's the revelation of Him. The revelation of His character. Holy, just, and merciful. That's every time anybody ever saw Him and had His character revealed to them, what'd they do? They hit their face. They hit their face. And that's what we'll do in our heart. Now, secondly, we praise Christ, our sovereign King. We praise Him as King. We rejoice that He reigns and that through His gospel, He's conquering. His reign is supreme. It says, verse 2, He is a great King over all the earth. Now, as He's doing right here in these Psalms, throughout the Scriptures, throughout the prophets, just like in the Psalms, throughout the prophets, God declared His Son, Christ Jesus, the Messiah, is the King. In Jeremiah 23, verse 5, He said this, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch." I'm going to raise from David's family, from David's lineage, I'm going to raise up a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and he shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. And in his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. In his days, he's going to save mine elect. And this is the name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Now, God the Father would have all to know that this is that great King, that His Son is that great King. And so whenever our Lord Jesus was born into this earth, God provided some men who came. And what did they say they were looking for? We're looking for Him who was born King. That's who we're looking for. We're looking for this one that was born King. We're looking for that King Isaiah spoke about. God was going to have this world know Christ is the King so much that He even had His enemies write when they were crucifying Him. They wrote up above the cross, "This is the King of the Jews." And that's who He is, the King of His people, who He's made spiritual Jews. You've heard me say before that the way up with God is first down. Well, whoever heard of a king like this, brethren? Scripture says, "Now that He ascended, what is it but that He also descended first into the lower parts of the earth?" You think about this in light of a king. You know the pomp and the majesty of a king. We've seen the weddings they have over in England and just how majestic it all is. You think of a king. The king is great. This king is great. In that He's unlike any other king in this world. Any other king that ever lived in this earth. They sit at meat. They sit at the table. expecting to be served. But this king, this one who is God, he made himself of absolutely no reputation. And he made himself a servant to serve for the sinful, guilty people of his kingdom. You picture an earthly king doing this? You can't even imagine an earthly king doing something like this. This king took the form of a servant with no reputation to serve for his sinful, guilty people in his kingdom. How did they expect him to come? They expected the king to come in great majesty and a big stallion and, listen to this, rejoice greatly. It's our psalm, what our psalm says. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He's just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. They didn't expect him to come like that. Who would? When you hear word of a king, who would expect a king to come like this? This is why he's the great king. He reigned and he prospered, just like the prophet said he would. He executed judgment and justice in the earth by obeying his own law. Here's a mighty king who makes the laws in his kingdom. And here's our king who makes the law in his kingdom. And he made himself under the law of his kingdom. And he executed judgment and justice in the earth by obeying his own law, even to the point of laying down his life under the wrath of his own justice. He made the law that said, the soul that sinneth, it must die. And then he put himself under that law. Now you consider how great. Scripture says God will not impute sin where there is no law. That means God will not impute sin unless there's been a law broken. He won't do it. That tells you how God imputes. That tells you the definition of imputation right there and how God imputes. He will not impute sin where there's no law that's been broken. He just won't do it. But this king, who himself is sinless, he's sinless. He broke no law. He never would break a law. And he never did himself break a law. He submitted to be made sin for each member of his kingdom. He took all the offenses of all the people in his kingdom. He took all their offenses. Can you imagine a king who's got all these subjects in his kingdom? And here they all are. They've all broken his law. And they're all worthy of death. And he makes himself to be the only one out of all of them that's guilty of those offenses. Now, with man, it's impossible to take somebody's offenses. We can't do that. But we're not God. That's what he did. He, to put away our offenses, he bore the offenses. There was one offense that brought us under this judgment, but the redemption from it is many offenses that he bore, that he was made guilty for. And the king was made guilty under the law of his own kingdom that he might make his people, all these guilty people in his kingdom, that he might make them all righteous. That's a great king, isn't it? This king honored his own law and his own justice by suffering its penalty unto the cruel death of the cross so that the subject of his kingdom would live forever. That's why this is the great King. He is the Lord our righteousness. And so God manifests to the whole world that He's the great King over all the earth. You know how He manifested? He raised Him from the dead. And He ascended to His throne and He sat down. Somewhere, our God, in the third heaven, Paul said, is seated on a throne. The man Christ Jesus. They saw Him go up. They watched Him go up. A man go up and go out of this world. And the angel said, as you see Him go, He's coming again. And the Scripture says He's coming with a shout and with the sound of a trumpet. And our text says that's how He went. Look here, verse 5. God is gone up with a shout. The Lord with the sound of a trumpet. That means He went victorious. He went triumphant. He came to put away the sin of His people. He put it away. He came to accomplish our redemption. He accomplished it. He came to fulfill the will of God. He fulfilled it. He did everything He came to do. God hath made that same Jesus whom you've crucified both Lord and Christ. Him hath God exalted with His right hand to be a Prince and a Savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. He's on the throne, seated, Jesus our God, and He's the sovereign King over all the earth. Look here in verse 6. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises unto our King. Sing praises. I believe God wants us to praise Him, don't you? Verse 7. For God is the King of all the earth. Look at verse 9, the second part. For the shields of the earth belong unto God. He's greatly exalted. The Lord Jesus is the only King. He's the only King that's ever existed with sovereign and universal dominion over heaven, earth, and hell. That is a powerful King. That's a powerful King. The shields of the earth, what does that mean here? That means the protectors of the earth. Now, it includes whatever He uses to protect. And there's a lot of, He's the Lord of hosts. He uses everything at His disposal to protect. But here it's talking about kings, every king and president and emperor and dictator and despot and governor and mayor and police chief and superintendent, principal and teacher and boss and manager. Anybody who's ever held a position of rule in this earth, Christ our King put them in place as shields to protect His people. To protect His people. You go home tonight and you can read Romans 13. We're going to come to that real soon. And that's what it says. He put them there to protect His people. He said, by Me kings reign and princes decree justice. By Me princes rule and nobles, even all the judges of the earth. I think I'm going to shut my mouth next time I get ready to criticize the president. He said, by Me, kings reign and princes decree justice. By Me, princes rule and nobles, even all the judges of the earth. By Me, princes decree justice. That means it's only by Him that they rule well and they rule justly. It's only by Him. The laws that Congress and the Senate pass, they're passed to protect Christ's people in this country. And laws passed around this world, it's Him doing it to protect His people, to shield His people. He sets up the ruler, He preserves the ruler, and then He disposes of the ruler. Daniel said, He changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, He turneth it whithersoever He will. Have you ever wondered what that will is? He's got the king's heart in His hand. He's turning it wherever He will. What's His will? To protect His people. That's it. To shield His people. That's what He's doing. And so Christ is sovereignly sending His gospel anywhere in this world that He has a lost sheep, and He's sovereignly, effectually calling out those sheep. Verse 3 says, He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. Verse 8 says, God reigneth over the heathen. This is why we praise Him. We praise Him because He's a great King and He reigns supreme and He's accomplishing His will through His gospel. He reigns and He's going to subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. He's ruling and reigning over the heathen. That means He's going to put down the reprobate under our feet. Those who are enemies, who are hate our gospel and oppose us and will try to get us to stop preaching, and probably before it's over with, they're going to tear down the churches just like Israel tore down the altars. But they won't do anything but what He, in His sovereign purpose and will, permits them to do. He's going to put down the reprobate under our feet. But here's the good news. It also means He's conquering the hearts of His people, and He's drawing them to us and making them unite with His people. He rules justly too. Look at verse 8. Second part says, God sitteth upon the throne of His holiness. It's just for Him to destroy the guilty. They reject God. He left them to themselves. He left them to the will they boast of. They reject God. It's just for Him. And He rules justly in holiness. And it's just for Him to call those that He's justified, because He justified them. And then He gathers all those who He promised the Father to save by everlasting covenant grace. Look at verse 9. The princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of the God of Abraham. Who's He talking about? The princes of the people are gathered together. They're gathered by God, by Christ, our King, just like He promised the Father. He said, Isaiah 49:23, kings shall be thy nursing fathers and their queens thy nursing mothers. Now there are some literal kings and queens that He saves, that are His elect people. There are some. There are not many, but there are some. King David was one. King Solomon was one. There are some. But all those that Christ gathers together, we know this, they're kings and princes unto God by His precious blood. Everybody He gathers, me and you who are paupers compared to the rich leaders and rulers of this world, we're kings unto God. We're priests unto God by Christ's blood. Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And He says here, even the people of the God of Abraham. That means God's elect Gentiles are the people of the God of Abraham. You and I who He's gathered, we're saved by the same covenant grace as He saved Abraham. That's what He's talking about. It means God's covenant people. That's who it is. God entered covenant with Abraham, promising to save all Abraham's spiritual seed, all God's elect. And by the same covenant promise in Christ, as He saved Abraham, He saved you and me. Same covenant promise. It's an everlasting covenant of grace. It's all fulfilled by Christ our head, and nothing can change it. Go to Galatians 3. I want you to see this. I'm just almost going to wind this up. Galatians 3, look at verse 13. This is what he means when he talks about the people of the God of Abraham. It's the covenant people. Look here. Verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. Galatians 3:13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. Here's why he did it. That the blessing of Abraham might come on you and me who are Gentiles through Jesus Christ. That we might receive the promise, the covenant promise that he made to Abraham. He said, I'm going to save all your children, Abraham. He's talking about his spiritual children, God's elect. And Christ redeemed us so that that promise might be given to us. It's the promise of what? Of the Spirit through faith. He promised to regenerate us and bring us to faith in Christ. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. I'm going to give you an example using men.
If a man makes a covenant, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it's confirmed, no man disannulleth or adds thereto. Once you've entered into agreement with somebody, covenant agreement, nobody can take away from it or add to it. It's done. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. You could say, was the covenant made. Same thing. He said not into seeds as of many, but as of one, into thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say. In other words, God made this covenant promise with Christ. And it's in Christ that God promised Abraham he was going to save all his people and make him a blessing to all the nations in the earth. Now watch. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after that, cannot disannul that it should make the promise, the covenant, of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, then it's no more of covenant promise. It's no more of grace. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. The law wasn't given for 430 years later. The law didn't have a thing to do with it. He gave it to him by promise. Now look down at verse 29. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to that promise. What makes me know I'm a child of Abraham? What makes me to know I'm the child of God's covenant promise? If you be Christ. That's it. If you believe on Christ, trust Him alone. You're Abraham's child. You're of the seed of promise. When our King Jesus called us effectually, me and you who are Gentiles, He called us into the same spiritual body with Abraham. That is the church and kingdom of King Jesus. He called us and made us partakers of the same inheritance of Abraham. And He did it by the same everlasting covenant promise. That's what Paul said in Ephesians 3:6. Listen. The Gentiles shall be fellow heirs, same inheritance as Abraham, of the same body, the church and kingdom of Jesus Christ, our King, God's Israel, and partakers of His promise. And where's all this to be found? In Christ. In Christ. And how's it brought to us? By His gospel. And so that's what our Lord's doing. He's sending this gospel as the King, and He's calling every one of His elect, according to that covenant promise, into the body, one with Abraham, one with all our elect brothers and sisters who were Jews by nature. And we're all of the same body. We all got the same inheritance, all saved by the same covenant promise. He's gathering the people, the people of the covenant of Abraham. Now lastly, so we rejoice in His grace and His favor to us. We rejoice that He's in His character, He's holy, He's just and righteous and merciful. We rejoice that He's King and He reigns supreme and He's conquering with His gospel, and we rejoice in His grace toward us. Look here, verse 4. He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob whom He loved. When He says He shall choose it, that means it's by free, unmerited grace. You and I can't merit this. He's choosing it and choosing whom He's going to give it to. And it says here, He's choosing our inheritance. That is our reward. Right now in this life, go to Mark 10, I'm going to end with this. Right now in this life, we don't preach rewards in heaven, because I'm going to show you there's one reward of heaven. But we do have rewards in this life. We're given rewards in this life. And they're all rewards of grace and mercy, given freely, chosen by Christ and given freely. Now look here. Mark 10, verse 29. Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time. Right now, in this life. Houses, and brethren, and sisters, and mothers, and children, and lands, with persecutions. Now, brethren, knowing all this we've seen tonight, sometimes you and I, We get in our flesh like the Apostle Peter and the other disciples did right here. And we foolishly start trying to keep score of all that we've left and all that we've sacrificed and all that we've suffered for the Lord Jesus. And when we start keeping score, we become proud and we start thinking we've really sacrificed and we've really suffered a lot. But Christ assures us right here, whatever little that we've sacrificed and suffered for Him, He's chosen for us freely by His grace far, far more than we've ever given up. He's chosen for us and rewarded us in this life far more than we've ever sacrificed for Him. 100-fold in houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands. That ought to make us ashamed if we think we've sacrificed some great thing. He's given you far more than we've even thought about sacrificing to Him. Right now, in brothers and sisters, spiritual brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers and lands, and everything's ours. And then in the life to come, our eternal inheritance is chosen freely by God's grace and it's freely given. He said there, and in the world to come, here it is, eternal life. That's what He's chosen for us, eternal life. And He's that life. Christ is that life. Scripture says He spoke to Aaron, just like He's speaking to you and me, the priest. And He says to us, you shall have no inheritance in their land. Don't look for one in this life. You're not going to have an inheritance in this land. Neither shall you have any part among them. Why not, Lord? I'm thy part. I'm thine inheritance among the children of Israel. You want anything else? When we've sacrificed and sacrificed and sacrificed, look how much more He's given us than we ever thought about giving to Him. And He's our inheritance. And we're sure we're going to have it because Scripture says the Lord's portion, the Lord's inheritance, is His people. Now, brethren, His character, His reign, His free grace toward us, that's reason for us to wholeheartedly, zealously worship and praise Him. And to know we haven't suffered, we haven't sacrificed, and what we have, He's given us far, 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 far above anything we've done for Him. Isn't that right? Amen.